Our sermon text comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. We find our text in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. As is our custom when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I choose a text from Isaiah, and next number of times we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'm going to be working through the servant songs of Isaiah. And so let's hear God's word now as we find it in Isaiah chapter 42, the first four verses. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." When countries would conquer each other in the ancient Near East, it was a very brutal ordeal. The Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem was no exception to this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 17, we read that, "Therefore God brought against Jerusalem the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hands." No compassion upon anyone. We're given even more detail about this in 2 Kings 25. We read there that the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonian forces became so severe that there was no food for anyone. And eventually people start leaving the city, trying to find food. We read of the nobility and the army fleeing the city and trying to get out of Jerusalem. But the Babylonian forces chased after them and pursued them. We read what happened to them in Jeremiah 39. Jeremiah 39, we read, "The king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained." It was a brutal ordeal. To be carried away captive did not mean you're going away on an extended vacation. Didn't mean you're going to go and see the sights of a foreign country. It meant you were going to be slaves. You were going to be ripped away from your brothers and sisters. You would likely never see your father and mother anymore, even if they were still alive. You would be alone. You would have to undoubtedly learn a new language. You had no freedom. Your freedom was simply to do what you were told. And if you did not do that, you had a few options before you. You could be beaten, tortured, imprisoned, and even killed. Babylonian invasion was a terrifying reality. Now put yourself in the position of Israel. Israel has sinned. Been warned again and again by the prophets that this judgment is coming. The prophets told them, "Repent of your sins. Turn back to God." But they had failed to hear that warning. And now Isaiah is telling them they're going to be dragged away into Babylon. That seems like a hopeless ordeal. You might find yourself asking, what comfort is there possibly for us? We who have brought this judgment upon ourselves, what comfort is there possibly for us? Well, this is the context to our text from Isaiah 42 this morning. This is the question that was facing Israel, an Israel that kept turning to idols of wood and stone, an Israel that is going to come under the judgment of God. What comfort is there for them? We find that the Lord did not leave them without comfort. We find that the Lord comforts them even in their affliction. He did not cease beckoning to his people to come to him to know the richness of his mercy and grace. And for you this morning, this same God beckons to you. He beckons to you in your affliction, in your hardship, in your sin. He beckons to you to come to him and be healed, to come and be restored. And so let's consider Isaiah 42 under that theme, a portrait of a gentle king. Let's consider the comfort that there is for us here in Isaiah 42. And the first words of comfort that God gave to captive Israel was to declare that there was going to be a Messiah. Of course, this might seem obvious to us. We know there is a Messiah. But it wasn't necessarily obvious to Israel at this point. They're headed into captivity. The question is, in their mind, has God cast off? Is there no hope for us anymore? But God does not simply leave his people in their sins. God would not just cast off and not repair. God would indeed restore. We read in verse 1 of our text, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." God's promising Israel here that he will provide a servant who will deliver them. He tells them that he is preparing a Messiah to come. Now, Isaiah 42 is the first of the servant psalms in Isaiah. The servant psalms are a collection of prophecies all revolving around a servant. And these servant psalms in Isaiah are prophecies of a coming Messiah. And so we have a brief snippet, a brief snapshot here in Isaiah 42 of what the character of this Messiah is. We have a brief snapshot of the identity of this Messiah. And as we progress through studying the servant psalms, that picture is going to become more and more clear. It's going to become more and more clear who the Messiah is. But we have to first note here in Isaiah 42 that this Messiah cannot be King Cyrus. You will remember that King Cyrus was the Persian king who defeated the Babylonian Empire and he freed the people of Israel, allowing them to go back into the Promised Land and rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And many modern scholars will look at the biblical text and they will rightly note, if you turn a couple chapters over, if you turn to Isaiah 45 verse 1, they'll rightly note that there Cyrus is referred to as a Messiah. Read in Isaiah 45 verse 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." The word anointed there is the Hebrew word Messiah. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron." Cyrus was indeed a Messiah, but these liberal modern scholars go too far and they say, well, all the servant psalms speak about Cyrus, just what Cyrus is going to do. They will say that where our text speaks of my elect one in whom my soul delights, they will say that, God is just speaking about the coming of King Cyrus. But we have to know that Cyrus is simply a Messiah. He is not the promised Messiah. He is not the promised one. Cyrus was, yes, anointed. He was set apart by God for the specific task of freeing the people of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 45, verse 13, the Lord says of Cyrus, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward. And Cyrus defeated the Babylonian empire. He did indeed allow Israel to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus, in a very real way, set free captive Israel, but he is not and cannot be the servant spoken of in Isaiah 42. And we conclude this because Israel did not just need freedom from physical captivity. They needed freedom from their spiritual captivity, their captivity to sin. We sang at the beginning of the service, Psalm 38. And how that song must have been on Israel's lips as they were headed into captivity. Do not rebuke me, O Lord, in your hot displeasure. We have sinned. We need salvation from our sins, not just from our captivity in Babylon, but we need salvation from our sins. Israel was a bruised and broken people. And no mere man could provide the kind of deliverance that Israel needed. So for that reason, this servant must be the one true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, not a mere man, but the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know the eschatological weight in Isaiah 42 that extends far beyond anything that Cyrus would accomplish. We read that the servant of the Lord will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and that justice will be established in the earth, and coastlands shall wait for his law. No king but Christ has brought about that true justice, that worldwide justice even. While Cyrus indeed did set prisoners free, he did not open the eyes of the blind. That's what we read the servant does in Isaiah 42, verse 7. Isaiah 42, verse 7, we read, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. King Cyrus never granted sight to blind eyes, but what do we know of Christ? We know that Christ healed blind Bartimaeus. Christ healed those two men who chased, those two blind men who chased after Christ, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus granted those blind men sight. And further, we note that the justice spoken of in this passage is specifically spoken of in the sense of the Gentiles, not necessarily the Jews. And this justice has a very positive ring to it, that the Gentiles are waiting with eager longing for justice. Now, there's a couple ways we can consider justice. When we talk about the idea of justice, we often think of the law coming down and saying, bringing guilty people to pay for their crimes. And that's certainly an aspect of justice here. But the other aspect of justice is a judicial decree saying, you are not guilty of your crimes. You are acquitted of your crimes. You are free to go. These charges against you are false. Is that not what Christ has done? Christ has judicially declared those who believe in him as legally righteous. That though you have sinned, I have given you my righteousness. So you are free to go. You are perfectly righteous. This is a verdict of judgment. This is the work of salvation. This is Christ's mission, to acquit the sins of sinners by paying for their sins by his death. This servant has to be Christ. We see this in another way. This servant's calling is to be a light to the Gentiles, a light in the midst of darkness. The only one who has been a light to the Gentiles is Jesus Christ. And isn't this something we've seen as we've worked through the Acts of the Apostles? As Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Timothy go out to the Gentile nations, what do they find but Gentiles who are there waiting for Christ's law, waiting for the gospel? They come again and again to these God-fearers who have been interested in something other than paganism. They said, no, this doesn't satisfy. Paganism is no hope to me. And so they explore Judaism, and yet they find something still not quite satisfying with Judaism. They're the God-fearers that when Paul preaches to them, they say, yes, finally, this is it. Finally, we have hope in Christ. Jesus Christ, this servant spoken of here, is the light to the Gentiles. But perhaps the greatest reason we know this servant cannot be Cyrus is because we are expressly told by God's word that it is not Cyrus. Jesus himself said this prophecy in Isaiah 42 was fulfilled in him. We saw this from our reading in Matthew 12, verse 16 through 17, where Christ said, he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Christ said this prophecy referred to him, that it was fulfilled in him. And so the identity of the Lord's servant is none other than Jesus Christ. And so we see what rich comfort the Lord provides to an Israel that's headed into captivity. They're provided with the promise of the coming of the Messiah, a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is God's elect one. It is Jesus of whom the Father says, my elect one in whom my soul delights. And isn't this what Jesus said? I mean, God the Father said of Jesus while he was here on this earth. Did not God the Father declare from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Why is it that the Father delights so in his Son? It is because his Son would purchase and redeem his people from their sins. It is because in the Son, God the Father demonstrates his love towards sinners. So we see there, the identity of this servant is Jesus Christ, and his mission is the gospel. His mission is to save sinners. But let's now turn to consider the strategy of the Lord's servant. And we immediately notice that his strategy is radically distinct from all other kings. Christ has come to set up a kingdom, but his strategy is radically distinct from all other kings. Where the kingdom of Cyrus was a physical kingdom, the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. We know that the kingdom of Islam advanced through military conquest, but Christ's kingdom advances through prayer and the preaching of the word. His kingdom does not advance with spears and swords or bullets and bombs. It's not a kingdom that advances with money and wealth, but it's a kingdom that advances with the simple proclamation of the Word of God. It's a kingdom that comes in humility. It's a kingdom that is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Is this not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18? Paul says there, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And we have the foolishness of the gospel right here in our text. We have the foolishness because Jesus did not come in the manner of earthly kings. We read in verse 2, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Here we have an immediate contrast between Cyrus and Christ. Cyrus was born a prince to King Cambyses I. He was born in a palace surrounded by wealth and splendor. And as Cyrus conquered the world, he came with a whole slew of preparation. He came with pomp and splendor, entering city after city, with heralds going before him, trumpets blaring, people shouting, make way for the king. It was a noisy and boisterous affair. This is that crying out that's referred to in our text. But we're told Jesus will not cry out. Earthly kings always come with pomp and ceremony. You have a similar thing when the president comes to town. When we were coming back from Pittsburgh in November, we had a layover in Denver, and the whole airspace in Denver got shut down because the president was about to land. Shut down for a whole 45 minutes or so, and he came there with much pomp and ceremony. Whole motorcade went with him. He came, everybody knowing the president is here. But Christ came with no pomp or ceremony. He didn't come with attendants or armies. He didn't come crying out in the streets. Instead, Christ was born in poverty. He's not placed in a luscious bed, but in a lowly manger. A lowly manger with the smell of animal manure all around. He was born in a town of shepherds, not in the city of kings. And it was those humble shepherds who celebrated his birth. Sinners. It wasn't the religious elite who were there celebrating his birth. It was sinners. And in this way, Christ did not cry out. He did not raise his voice demanding to be served. You know, that he came to not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom to many. He did not come with a physical army, although all the Jews expected that. They were expecting this Messiah who would conquer militarily the Roman Empire. Christ did not come with a physical army. He did not come crying out. And he came in this quiet manner to persuade us of our ability to come to him. To persuade you of your ability to come to him, whoever you might be. You see, the world expects its rulers and kings to be treated with a certain degree of respect. When the president comes to town, I cannot just run up to the president. If I was to do that, I would be dragged away by the Secret Service and thrown in prison, likely. But if I was the governor of Oklahoma, and I went up to the president, there'd be likely no issue at all. When meeting many world leaders today, you have to be a certain type of person to talk to them. You have to be one of them. You have to have a particular social status, a particular amount of money, a particular card to show. This is not the case with Christ. Christ did not come in splendor. He did not come as earthly kings come. He did not come crying out. And he did so that you could know that whoever you are, you can come to him. You don't have to have a certain number of friends to approach Christ. You don't have to have a certain amount of money to ask him a question. You don't even have to be a member of the religious elite to pray to him. You don't see any scribes or Pharisees or priests at Christ's birth. You see lowly shepherds. You can come to Christ, whoever you might be. Even if you are a little child, did not Christ say, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such are the kingdom of heaven"? Now this doctrine shocked the disciples. They're the ones who rebuked the parents and the children and said, "Don't go to the master, leave him alone. Don't bother him." But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." When Christ came, he did not come crying out or raising his voice like an earthly king that all might see they can come to him. And some of you need to believe this. Some of you have a wrong fear of the Lord. You don't have the fear of the Lord that is of faith. You think that you need to do something or be someone so that you can approach him. You think of God as constantly angry with your actions, trying to find some fault with you. Or you think of God as simply uninterested in you. You say, "Why should he be interested in me? I am nothing but a sinner. I'm not a great Christian by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not a great person. Why should God, the God of the universe, be interested in me?" You think that if he were with you, he'd be the kind of person that would be constantly displeased with your actions, constantly trying to find some fault. If God is nitpicking, so a person that he would be very uneasy to be around, that he would regularly yell at you, and so you think you need to be someone or do something to appease him. There are many people who are so afraid of making the mistake of having a cheap view of God's grace that you go to the extreme of thinking there is no grace to be found in God. And you sin, rather than immediately run to Christ, you punish yourself. And I know this because I have been there. I thought the only way I could grow as a Christian was to beat myself up enough. I thought that I could only approach God if I just had a sincere enough repentance. If I just did this and this and this, that finally I could know the smile of God's favor. The mistake of such thinking is that we are making the basis of our coming to God our own ability. And our own ability will never be enough. Our own ability will never satisfy the perfect demands of God's justice. But what does David say in Psalm 51? David says there that a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Salvation is for those who have nothing left to give, who are at the end of themselves, who can say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." You can come to Christ whoever you might be, because he gives you his righteousness. Isaiah 42, verse 2 comforts us in saying, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He comes beckoning you to come to him and find righteousness, not in yourself, but in him and him alone. When Christ did indeed raise his voice, it was with the words, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is that gentle character of our Messiah. This is the gentleness of the Lord's servant. He has come in peace and gentleness, especially for those who are poor and oppressed. As verse 3 of our text, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Jesus Christ came to bring blessing. He did not come to destroy. A reed is a plant that is very easy to break. They're already incredibly weak. But now consider that that reed is bruised. And suddenly you have an exceptionally weak reed. That's what's described in our text. Something that's exceptionally weak. And a bruised reed is useless in the world's eyes. There's a few uses for reeds, but already we don't think much of them. There's so many of them that, they're kind of useless. They're not a valuable resource. And if you saw somebody by a lake filled with tens of thousands, if not millions of reeds, and this man was there picking up all the broken ones and taking a lot of meticulous time to tape that reed back together and to glue it, you'd walk by that man and say to your friends, did you see that crazy guy over there? What in the world is he doing? And yet this is what Christ does in the world's estimation. This is the foolishness of the gospel. Christ choosing the weak people of the world, sinners such as we are. Bruised reeds are broken men and women. Men and women who are broken by their sins. They're people whom the world says, they'll never amount to anything. Why should you spend your time with them? You just suck up all your time. Why bother with them? Christ takes the weak people of the world and he patiently builds them up with their weakness, tenderly and gently binding their wounds. And if the analogy of a bruised reed does not help you to see the portrait of Christ's gentleness here in our text, consider the other analogy we're provided, that analogy of smoking flax. And the picture painted here, the idea behind smoking flax is one you know well if you've ever tried to start a campfire before. Especially if you try to start one with a flint. You're looking for that little spark. As soon as you see that little spark, you come over it, protecting it from any stray wind, seeking not to snuff it out, but gently blow it into an actual flame. You love and nurture that little smoking ember. Christ will not quench a smoking flax. He is tender to those who are weak in their faith. He accepts those who are willing in spirit, but whose flesh is weak. When Christ hears one cry out with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He does not rebuke that unbelief. He does not laugh and say, what kind of faith is that? Really? But instead, he builds up what faith is there. He does not quench smoking flax. He does not break the bruised reed. When Christ hears one beat his breast and cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. It was not the righteous that Christ came to save, but it was sinners. It was sinners he came to call to repentance and faith in him. And what do you find Christ doing throughout his entire life? We find him eating and drinking with tax collectors, with thieves, with extortionists. We find him eating with prostitutes, sexually immoral people, eating with sinners. And he ate with them. And he might bind their wounds so that he could gently heal their broken hearts. Christ will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Friend, I must ask, are you bruised this morning? Do you feel like smoking flax? You're saying, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Does your conscience accuse you and cry out to you, you guilty sinner, you deserve hell. You are an ungrateful wretch. You have no love for God. What are you doing here? That is so. If that is you, then come to the one who will not break the bruised reed. Come to Christ. Know that he will not deal roughly with you. He is gentle with bruised reeds. For he himself was bruised for our iniquities. He is patient with those who are tempted because he himself was tempted. He will not yell at you. He will not shake you. Christ will use all gentleness and kindness to you. He will pass by your greatest sins, forgiving them. He will bear your present infirmities. He will be patient with your future weaknesses. Jesus will cherish and encourage the smallest beginnings of grace. He will comfort and heal your wounded conscience. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Isaiah 40:11 puts it this way. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. As the character of our Savior before us this morning. And how beautifully the gentleness of Christ appears for us even in the Lord's Supper. Jesus knew our faith would be weak. He knew we would need a means of grace to remind us of what he has accomplished on our behalf. He knew our sins would rise up against us and would discourage us. He knew the evil one would tempt us to believe that there was no love in him, that he is a cruel master who demands but shows no mercy. He has given us a very reminder of his love in the broken bread and in the cup. The Lord's Supper assists us in our weakness. We might be tempted to unbelief. Satan might tempt you saying, well, you weren't there the night that Jesus was betrayed. You weren't alive when Christ lived on this earth. How can you know the gospel is true? How can you know that Christ loves you? How can you know that the gospel is true? Doesn't it seem like so much foolishness? The Lord's Supper provides for us with tangible signs and seals, a reminder of what Christ did for us. That Christ loved us such that he poured out his blessed blood upon the cross. He loved us such that his body was broken for our sins. This is the love of Christ for bruised reeds, for smoking flax. Let us consider this love as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gentleness of our Savior, that he did not come as earthly kings come. He came in humility, in quietness, so that we might know that we can approach him. Father, we thank you for your grace that delivers us from our sins. We thank you, O Lord, for the gentleness of Christ, that he does not break bruised reeds, that he does not quench smoking flax. Lord, we pray that in our brokenness, we might find all comfort, all joy, all love in Christ our Savior. That we would know that he is a help for the helpless. That he is a comfort for the distressed. Lord, we pray that we would come to him with faith. For we pray in his name. Amen.